lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he gave thanks. He gave thanks. That brings out the final inning. I see the blue in his compassion that he's going to feed them, and he's going to do it orderly, and he sets them down in the green grass. And I see now the fine linen of his absolute spotless manhood. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he gave thanks. And then in a perfectly human way, he broke the bread. And you know, the breaking of that bread on the hillside, it's a reminder that his body would be given at Calvary for us. He could only feed us by dying for us. Later on in John 6, he says, "The bread with which I feed the people is my flesh that I give for the life of the world." And so he broke the bread on the hillside. And then he gave to the first disciple, he gave him the bread and fish. And he went to the first man to feed him. And then the next disciple came, and he got bread and fish from his hand again. And I've often thought of the close of the day, when those men went away with the women and children, they would say, there was possibly, there might have been 6,000 there, if we take the women and children as 1,000, but there was well over 5,000 people there that day. And over 5,000 of them would go away saying, "You know something? I ate fish today that never swam in the rain. And I ate bread that a woman's hand had never baked." A marvelous thing. There was just the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that had come by natural process. But from that blessed hand, he multiplied the fish, and he fed them with fish that had never been in the sea. And he fed them with bread that a woman's hand had never baked on the mountainside. And when I look at that, I think of the wires of gold. Only God has to do that. I might have the blue of compassion to look upon the need of a compliment. And I might have the fine linen to show my thankfulness to God and lift up my eyes to heaven. But only God can multiply food on the hillside. And I see the wires of gold. The beautiful picture is only one of many. In fact, the very next picture is the same thing again. After he has fed them, then he sends them away to go across the Sea of Galilee, and he himself went up into the mountain to pray. Dear brethren, if that scene in the desert with him breaking the bread brings us to Calvary, then the one going up into the mountain brings us to the throne, where he sits now as a great high priest. And as he sat up there in the mountain praying, down in the sea, his blessed eye viewed the little vessel going through the storm. The winds were contrary to them. They were afar off. They were miles from him. But his eyes saw them. Only God could see. No man from a dark mountainside could see a boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee about the fourth watch of the night. But his eye beheld them, the wires of gold. And the blue of his compassion caused them to leave that mountainside. And he must have left it by a supernatural means. He didn't just walk down the mountainside and start walking out across the sea. When Satan would have him cast himself down from the temple, he wouldn't do it. But when it was necessary, he left the mountainside. And in the next moment, he's walking across those boisterous waves toward that little fishing vessel. The wires of gold and the fine linen of the Lord Jesus and the blue of his heavenly grace as he walked across the billows to come to that little ship. You know, Mark tells us he would have passed them by. I have underlined that in my Bible, and it tells me, listen, that he can do without me. He would have passed them by. He can do without me. I can never do without him. I can never do without him. And so, they invited him into their ship. And he came into that little ship. And the sea was leveled off. at the hand of Christ that day. Isn't it lovely to see it? I think that Calvary is seen in the first scene, and the man up there praying is the present priestly ministry of Christ. And then when he comes down to deliver them out of the sea of trouble, it's a picture of the second advent of our glorious Redeemer coming back and coming to deliver us all. Now there's another scene I would like to mention, because it also brings out the same thing, and it shows us the wires of gold. And right through the Gospel, if you read the Gospel and read it in the light of the ephod, it would open up the book. You know what would happen? Your worship on the Lord's Day morning would have a sweeter note. Your basket would be full if you were to read the Gospel like this. And when you would preach the Gospel, either to your Sunday school class or publicly, there'd be a sweetness about that Gospel message. And in the ministry, we would have more about the Lord Jesus. You know, I was thinking the other day that when we get home to heaven, it'll be all about Christ forever. And yet, in some of our conferences, we hardly ever hear the exaltation of that blessed one. Isn't that a sad thing? And in much of the ministry, it's all to do with Christians, but very little to do with Christ. Dear brethren, we need to bring Christ into all our gatherings. Without Him, we have nothing. He's the affection of heaven. He's the source of all worship. And we owe everything to Him for time and for all eternity. In Luke chapter 7, there are two processions. There's a procession coming out of the city of Nain, and it's a sad procession. It's a widow woman, and she's following a bier, and on that bier is her only son. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. It's rather sad thing to see a widow without any comfort, and just following a bier, and on that bier lies the only son of her mother, and he was a young man. A young man. And I think the word young there means in his 30s. A young man was reckoned a young man when he was in his 30s. And here's a young man, the only son of his mother, and she's a widow, and they're coming out to the face of Pharaoh. The Lord Jesus is coming the other way, the second procession. And as he stopped there, the Bible says he was moved with compassion. And you know it moves my heart as well. As he looked at that scene, reflected in the sorrow of the widow, he thinks of his father. I have no doubt. But that young man in his 30s was the only son of his mother. The only son of his mother. And he was the only son of his father. And in a few days, he was going to be carried out of another city. And he was going to be laid in a garden tomb. And as he looked at that widow and the sorrow filling her heart, as she followed the only son, a young man that was to be laid in the place of death, his heart was touched. He was the only son of his father, and he was now 33 years of age, and in a few days he was going to be laid in a tomb where never man before was laid. And reflected in the sorrow of the widow, I have no doubt he could view the thoughts of the father. The Lord Jesus was moved with compassion, and he spoke the word to wipe away that widow's tears. And he stopped the tears. He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And we read those beautiful words, he delivered him to his mother. In other words, he went to the bier and he took the young man by the hand. And he brought him over to his mother, and she received him back from the dead. I can see in this the fine linen, the gentleness and compassion of Christ. And I can see the blue of his heavenly compassion as he looked upon the widow's tears. But only God, only the wires of gold, only God could call a man back from the dead and raise him up. But when he raised him up, he delivered him
unto his mother. And in the joy that that woman had as she embraced her son, I believe it reflected the joy of heaven when he himself was raised up and began to speak. My, what words he spake in resurrection. And finally, he was delivered back to the Father. He said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. And so in Luke 7, we have the same thing. In John chapter 1, I want to bring you to another beautiful story, a beautiful happening early in the path of the Lord Jesus when he commenced his ministry. Remember Philip, he found Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. And he said to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, the Christ. And he said, Jesus of Nazareth is he, the son of Joseph. Now when we think of that word, Jesus of Nazareth, we think of the fine linen, the perfect path of a man down here. We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then he saw Jesus coming. And Jesus said, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said, how knowest thou me? And the Lord Jesus said, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Only wires of gold could see a man at a distance. The Lord was not there. And yet, he could see Nathanael because Christ was omnipresent. You know, there's a very bad teaching abroad today. I hope it will never come this way. And it was that the Lord Jesus was limited in manhood. Limited in manhood. That he accepted limitations and manhood. I believe, dear brethren, that the Lord Jesus, when he was down here during the 33 years, he was possessed of omnipresence. That is, he could be present in all places at the same time. When he was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, the Son of Man is in heaven. How can he be in heaven and on earth at the same time? No one can understand it, but we believe it. He was possessed of omnipresence. He was possessed of omniscience. That is the ability to read the thoughts and minds of men. He read the thoughts of men, and he looked into the very intents of their hearts. He knew what they were thinking, but he was here in man. And he was possessed of omnipotence. That's the power to work miracles beyond the finite mind to grasp. He could put eyes in the darkened orbs of a man that had never seen, that was born blind in John 9. He could multiply loaves and fishes on the hillside. He could cause a fish to come up at his command and take a hook and carry with it a stake, which was a coin that had fallen into disuse, something like a golden sovereign. Or a golden dollar. We haven't seen a golden $5 piece. We haven't seen one of those. They've fallen into disuse. But in order to pay the temple tax, there must be a stater to pay for thee and for me. And where can this ancient coin be brought or discovered to pay the tax for the two? A fish goes down into the sea and picks up a coin that someone had lost. Some man in a fishing boat had dropped a coin into the lake 50 years before. And there's a fish swimming down there commanded by the Lord Jesus to take up that coin. And coming out from under the waves and billows, that fish opens its mouth and the silver coin is there. It's a mighty miracle. And that fish is the only fish in the New Testament that was caught by a hook. All the fishing in the New Testament was by casting a net. That is, they stood on the shore and they whirled the net around their head and they cast it into the sea to take fish near the shore. And then there was the dragnet fishing, like Luke 5, when a number of vessels dragged the net. But only on one occasion was a fish taken with a hook, in Matthew 17. I often think that you and I, we were taken in the net. And it's a painless thing to be taken in the net. But it's a painful thing to be taken with a hook. The Lord Jesus was the only one that endured the hook. And that hook entered into that fish beneath the waves and billows. And under the waves and billows, that fish struggled, and the hook is there, and the pain and suffering of it. But when that fish was brought above the waves and billows and opened its mouth, there was the silver in its mouth that speaks of redemption. And we would never have heard the story of redemption if the Lord had not gone down under the waves and billows. And when he came above the waves and billows, his mouth opened, and we have the story of redemption. But in John chapter 1, he knew Nathanael. He saw him sitting under the fig tree, or Bartholomew. Nathanael is Bartholomew, just the same. And he saw him under the fig tree. And then Nathanael heard that. Received the dress of purple. You know what he said? Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. The dress of purple. In the fine linen, he's Jesus of Nazareth, the reputed son of Joseph, according to Philip. The wires of gold, his omniscience. He saw the man sitting under the fig tree before that Philip called him. And now the man acknowledges, Nathanael said, thou art the king.
He saw the dress of purple. He is evidently beautiful to see the dress of purple in the Nazarene. The man that walked alone with a stranger heart and was sat upon in the very room of Pilate and wore the purple cloth of mockery, that one is the key that will reign supreme, and God will set him upon the throne of the universe. I'll give you one more insight. I'm not going to be able to speak on the best day tonight because I've got carried away with this subject.
I'll give you one more thing. And that's the scarlet. And of course, while scarlet speaks of earthly glory and pomp that will yet be his, I like to use the scarlet as a picture of the sorrows of Christ. The scarlet was procured by the dye that came from the Tula worm. Like down in Mexico, they have that little cochineal worm that's in the cactus bushes in the desert. And that cochineal worm, it feeds upon the cactus. And then the Mexicans come, and they shake them out of these cactus, and then they beat these worms. And from the worm, there comes the dye, the scarlet dye. And I used to say, as a wonderful color of the costume of the women in the field, and the Mexicans, and it came from the cochineal worm, beaten until the dye came out. The dye of their garment in the cochineal worm. And the word in Psalm 22 is, I am a worm. In fact, the word is in the definite article, I am the Tola. It's not the worm in the garden that you know. It's not the nightcrawler worm. But it's the Tola worm. And it was from that worm in the desert long ago that Moses got the dye to dye the ram's skin. The ram's skins are not dyed with blood, but there were ram's skins that were dyed, and they were dyed with the scarlet of the Tola worm that was beaten and trodden underfoot. When the Lord Jesus was at Calvary, he was the Tola. He said, I am a worm and no man. He was a man, but he was treated like a Tola. He was bruised for our iniquities. And these scarlet threads, they were procured by the dye and the suffering of the Tola. And so scarlet to me, in the Bible, Yet the scarlet line that hung in Rahab's house, and the scarlet thread that was on the bird that was let loose in the open field, because the bird was dipped with a little cedar and scarlet into the blood of the live bird, into the blood of the dead bird. And that living bird was released in the open field. Beautiful picture of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But the scarlet thread is procured and it's woven inseparably into the fine linen, the wires of gold. When I come to John chapter 19, I see there, and in the story of Calvary, in John 19, Luke 23, and in Mark 15, as I read those portions of Matthew 27, I see the fine linen. Behold the man. I find no fault in this man. And when he hung upon the cross, in all the sufferings that he endured, he looked down and he saw his mother, and he said to John, behold thy mother. And he said to Mary, behold thy son. John will be thy son. From that hour, that disciple took him to his own house. I see the fine linen of Christ at Calvary. But I see the purple as I look at Christ on Calvary. For did not the thief say, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom? And did not they write over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is Jesus the King, the royalty of Christ? He was crowned with thorns, and I believe he wore them on the cross. Crowned with thorns upon the tree, silent in his agony. The purple. But then as I look again, and I've seen the blue of his compassion upon his mother, and I see the purple of his kingship, and the fine linen of his manhood, I see the scarlet. When he hung upon the cross, he cried out, ere he laid down his life for the flock, he cried out, I thirst. I thirst. When I hear the Lord Jesus say, I thirst, I see his true manhood and the sufferings that he endured. It was the only reference that he ever made to his sufferings. And he made that reference not in complaint, but to fulfill a scripture of the 69th Psalm, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And there was near the cross vessels full of vinegar. In John 19. In John 2, at the wedding, there were vessels full of good wine. The Lord Jesus had vessels full of wine for us. But men had vessels full of vinegar for him. And they took the hyssop. And the hyssop was connected with the first Passover. Because of the first Passover, they took the hyssop and they struck the blood of the lamb upon the two side posts of it with the door. And the last Passover lamb was out of the slain. They took the hyssop and they pushed up into his mouth the vinegar and he received the vinegar. I thirst. Scarlet of the summer. But listen, when he had received the vinegar, he said, Ketelasti. It's one word in the original. 3 hours it was finished. But what he said was Ketelestia. Finished. Finished. And only God could say it is finished. Only the wires of gold could say it is finished. When he said it is finished, we read those beautiful words. He bowed his head. Bowed his head. We usually think when he bowed his head that he left it down upon his bosom. That it had drooped down upon his chest. I always used to believe that. But I was privileged about 26 years ago when I was preaching in Somerset in the south of England. There were Bible readings in Bath, and Mr. W. Vine was there. I went along as a young preacher to those Bible readings, And I remember Mr. Banks pointed out that the word bow the head in John 19, was the same word that was in Matthew 8 and 20. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to bow his head. And he pointed out that the Lord Jesus laid his head down in many places. He laid down his head on the mountainside, and in the fishing boat, and in many places, but he had not where to bow his head. And he pointed out that the word bow means to rest. To lay down in a restful position. The Lord Jesus slept, but he never rested. Never rested. In fact, we only read of him sleeping once in the Gospels. He slept many times. There are things that he did many times that are mentioned many times. We only read of him singing once, and we only read of him sleeping once. And the only time he slept, his sleep was interrupted, and he was awakened. I have often thought he was lying on a steersman's pillow. For while the boat was going through the ocean, and there seemed to be no man at the rudder, the sleeping Christ, with his head upon a steersman's pillow, was bringing them safely through. But they didn't know it. It's a wonderful thing. He was asleep upon a pillow. The Lord Jesus, Mr. Vine said, the next time they have that word is in John 19:31. He bowed his head. And he said that he believed that the bowing of the head was laid upon his shoulder. He laid his head upon his shoulder in a restful position. His work was now complete. The sorrows of the tree are past. And as we're singing that lovely hymn, Old Sweet Thought, as I shall leave, his heart will break no more. He who's bound on earth will face to lay his head, to bow his head. He bowed his head upon his shoulder. Bowed his head in a restful position, either on his shoulder or backwards. He bowed his head. And then the next portion says, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. No man took his life from him. He had power to lay it down. He had the authority to lay it down. There's an old word in Ecclesiastes that says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit in the day of death. Yes, there was one man. There is no man that has power to retain his spirit in the day of death. Yes, there was one, the only one. The Lord had perfect power over his own spirit. I was sitting at the bedside of my dear mother, and I loved her very much, the night she died. And I remember that when the end came and her spirit departed, as soon as her spirit departed, that dear head drooped down upon her bosom. I closed her eyes, and I thought, how different from the Lord Jesus. He bowed his head first. Then, he gave up his own spirit. When you and I come to die, we give up the spirit, or our spirit departs, and we bow our head. The journey is over. How delightful to think of the wires of gold. May the Lord bless these remarks and touch our hearts, children. That we would speak about, and they have done so, the foundation garment, the embroidered coat of linen, speaking of the pathway of the Lord Jesus here, so that in experience he might be able to bear our burden. And then we spoke of the robe of the ephod, which was all blue, with its binding and its color, beautiful border, the official glories of Christ is free. Last night I had one of the most interesting of all subjects, and every believer should know something about it, because secret is in the two materials, wires of gold and fine linen, and in the three colors of blue, purple, and scarlet, we have one of God's greatest types of the person of his beloved Son. Last night we considered the ephod itself, a wonderful thing, considered on a previous night the two onyx stones on the shoulders that bear the names of the children of Israel according to their birth from Reuben to Benjamin. Now tonight I'm going to say a few things about the breastplate, the beautiful adornment that was worn upon the breast of Aaron and attached by golden rings and ribbons of blue to the ephod just above the curious girdle, but by golden chains to the two clasps on the shoulders, this breastplate, called the breastplate of judgment, for inside it, deposited and unseen, were two things that we know very, very little about, called the Urim and the Thummim, light and perfection. And at the breastplate, God gave guidance to his people. And these lights and perfections in some way made known the will of God. So it was called the breastplate of guidance, the breastplate of counsel or judgment. And on this breastplate were 12 wonderful stones. I have read two books about rocks and stones, and also I have used upon them for many years, and I have seen most of these stones in various places at different times. And I believe the arrangement here is as near as possible as what it was on the heart of Aaron. They were arranged according to the Hebrews from right to left. And as we pointed out and shall, upon the breastplate, the names of the tribes were according to their tribal marching. As always, when they marched in the desert or fixed around the tabernacle or went to war, they went in this tribal order. It brought a race on the east side, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and then on the south side, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, the west side, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, and on the north side, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Must have been a beautiful sight to see them marching in the desert. When the silver trumpets sounded and the clouds moved, then Judah, with the banner of Judah, the standard of Judah, which was a lion, on a purple banner, and he led a wonderful procession, followed by Issachar and Zebulun. And then there came the sons of Gershon with their two wagons and their four oxen, carrying the wonderful coverings of the tabernacle, the cloth, and the coverings of the tent. And then we have the four wagons and the eight oxen of the Merarites carrying the boards and the silver socket. And as they passed by then, the second company came, Reuben leading them, with his white banner and the face of a man upon them, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And then right in the midst of the camp was carried the wonderful vessels of the sanctuary, the ark covered with blue, and the candlestick, and the golden altar, and the brazen altar, and the table to show bread, covered with badger's skin, and they were borne on the shoulders of the Kohathites. They had no wagons. They carried them on their shoulders through the desert. And then as they passed on, there came Ephraim with his banner, which was a scarlet banner with an ox upon it. And he led these three tribes, Ephraim and Benjamin. And then the last tribe, the last band coming along, the last company, led by Dan, with his blue banner and the eagle upon it, and Asher and Naphtali. And what a wonderful procession that must have been moving through the desert. So they moved in this order, and they pitched in this order, and they worshipped in this order, and they witnessed in this order, and it was the order of their pilgrimages all the way to the land of King. So we're going to look for a little while at the breastplate. And then, I would like to look at the first four gems upon it, if God helps me tonight. The sardis, or the ruby, better known as the ruby, and then the topaz, and the carbuncle, and I would like to say something about the emerald, that beautiful green stone, with the name of Reuben upon it. We'll notice as we go that every one of these gems was in keeping with the character of the tribe that bore the name. And each of them speak of the Lord Jesus in a wonderful way. Right from the ruby to the jasper, the last stone, they these wonderful perfections. And every one of these scribes, not only had they a stone and a banner, but they had a symbol. And the symbol of Judah, of course, all of us know was the lion of Judah. And then we have the ass, the strong ass of Issachar. And they have the little ship, the little fishing vessel of Zebulun. Zebulun is a haven for ships. We should read Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33 and read the blessing of the tribes by Jacob and Moses. And then we have Reuben the man, and Simeon is the ear. The symbol of Simeon is the ear for hearing. And Gad, the symbol is the flint. Here we have the diamond. And the Lord in Isaiah 50 is described as the one who set himself as a flint. And we know he went all the way to Calvary. So right down we have these different symbols of the tribe. And the last one, Naphtali, is the hind let loose. Give us goodly words. I would like to say something tomorrow evening about Naphtali and Benjamin. Especially Benjamin and Naphtali. The amateur stone, the wolf, Benjamin is the wolf, and Naphtali is the hind. And God will help us as we look at these precious gems, as well as the breastplate itself. So shall we read then in the book of Exodus chapter 28, where we have the instructions for the making of the breastplate. Verse 15. Here we have divine instructions. In chapter 39 we have human construction, as the Lord commanded Moses is there seven times at least. And then in Leviticus 8 we have the priestly induction, the garments placed upon Aaron. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being double. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a ruby, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row, and the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row of beryl and onyx and the jasper, they shall be set in gold in their enclosing. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel 12, according to their names. Like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. I want to point out that in verse 10, on the shoulders, we read it was according to their birth. But upon the breastplate, it was according to the 12 tribes. That is, to their tribal arrangement. And in the book of Numbers chapter 2, we have those tribal arrangements. God arranged that instead of Reuben leading, it would be Judah, the fourth-born son of Jacob, that would take the lead. And there we have the tribes in Numbers chapter 2, set out according to their pitching at the tabernacle. And then in Numbers 10, when the silver trumpets sounded, we have them setting off on their journey. And in the desert, they march according to their tribal arrangement. Now, men have wondered why God arranged them to march in this wonderful order. And no one has been able to discover the exact reason. But we believe that in God's sovereignty, he chose that they would march according to this order. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun always together. And these three tribes were linked together in their worship and in their war. And they always went from the first. And they always pitched on the east. And so the names were according to their tribal arrangement upon the breastplate. You'll notice that on the shoulders, on the right shoulder, we have Levi, but we searched in vain to find him on the breastplate. And on the left shoulder, we have Joseph, but we searched in vain to find him among the tribes.
But Joseph is represented in the tribal marchings in his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in the third row. And Ephraim and Manasseh, they take the place of Levi and Joseph. Levi was taken out for service around the tabernacle, and Joseph was to have a double portion above all his brethren because he was separate from his brethren. So Joseph is represented in his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So it's a very, very interesting thing to consider these matters. Now let us look at verse 28. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be about the curious girdle of the ephod, the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. Notice this lovely word, upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put into the breastplate of the judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now I have no doubt in my mind that this breastplate was the most wonderful ornament that was ever worn by a man and was ever seen by the eyes of men down here. We were reminded of the colors of the bow that spanned heaven and earth. And it reminded us in Genesis 9 of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. We were reminded of the coat of Joseph with its many colors that reminded us of the sonship of the Lord Jesus. And we were reminded of the veil last night with its multi colors that reminded us of the suffering of the Lord Jesus as it was rent in twain. But in the breastplate, this multicolored item that was borne upon the heart of the priest, we have the sympathy of the Lord Jesus. Because this wonderful breastplate and the gems upon it and the names graven upon those gems, it speaks to us of the sympathy and love and care of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest over the house of God. Now there are many mysteries about the breastplate and things that we would like to know about it that the Word of God is silent about. But there are a number of things in our short reading here tonight that we are absolutely sure about. And I want to mention them in a general way. And then I want to speak that the Lord might help me upon some of these jewels that were born upon his heart. We used to sing an old hymn when I was first saved. It was an old hymn book called Hymns of Light and Love. Jesus and thee, our eyes behold, a thousand glories more than the bright gems of polished gold the sons of Aaron wore. And every one of these gems, they tell of that one who is precious to the heart of God and to us, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I would like to speak well of him whom our souls love and adore. Now there are five things I'm going to say about the breastplate, very simply just for a few minutes, and then we'll look at some of these precious gems that were born upon it. The first thing is a very simple thing, and that is the place of the breastplate. Now any person reading down Exodus 28 and Exodus 39 can see that the place was upon his heart. For three times over we read that wonderful word, that Aaron shall bear the breastplate upon his heart before the Lord continually. The breastplate was never to move from the heart of Aaron. It was attached there by these golden rings and ribbons of blue, and by the golden chains from above. The chains from above speak of the power of God, and the ribbons of blue speaks of the grace of the Savior who came down. But it was attached to the ephod and to the two shoulder pieces that it might never be moved. And Aaron carried it upon his heart every day, except one in the year. There was one day alone that he laid aside the breastplate. He had to go go on that day 3 times inside the base. The first time he went in, he went with a golden censer, and he was clothed in fine linen from head to foot, and he waved that golden censer inside the base. And then he went out, and he brought the blood of a bullock, and he entered the second time, and he sprinkled it, his horn, upon the mercy seat. And then he went out, and he came back the third time with the blood of a goat. And on that one day, that only day of the year, the great day of atonement, Aaron entered inside the veil. But before he did so, he laid aside the... of the sweet incense. But then the second time that Aaron went in, the Lord had never to go in on his own account. So the second time that Aaron went in, he went in for his own sin and for the sins of his family. But the Lord Jesus never entered in to answer for his own sins. But the third time that Aaron went in, it reminds us of Calvary when he presented that precious blood and shed it for our redemption. But every other day of the year, Aaron wore the breastplate. But the Lord Jesus wears our names upon his heart forever, every day of the year. And he goes where Aaron's foot could never tread, right inside the veil. I think that that's where the breastplate was most needed, in the presence of God. And yet Aaron could never carry the breastplate there. But the Lord Jesus, he goes right inside the veil. And he carries our names before his Father's face. And so it was upon his heart continually. Now every person in this meeting knows that the shoulder in the Bible always speaks of strength. And the heart always speaks of the affections of the Lord. And so every child of God is carried in the affections of our blessed Lord. From Reuben, who was as unstable as water, to Judah of the royal tribe, they were all precious in the heart's affection of Aaron. And in the heart's affections of Christ, every believer is exceedingly precious. So the first thing is a very simple thing, the place where the breastplate was to be continually upon the heart of Aaron. The second thing I want to say about the breastplate was the space that it covered upon his heart. Now you'll notice that I read that it was 4 square and double. There are 4 things in the Bible that always touch my heart that are mentioned as being 4 square. The first is the 4 square altar. The brazen altar was 4 square. And then the golden altar where the incense was offered up before the veil, it was a 4 square altar. And then the breastplate was 4 square being doubled. And then, of course, at the end of the Bible, they have that city which lieth 4 square. And when you put those 4 square things together, what a message we have for our souls. The 4 square altar tells me that all mankind, north, south, east, and west, are equally welcome to come to that altar for cleansing. The precious blood avails to all mankind, the 4 square altar. And then I think of the 4 square golden altar where the incense was offered. It tells me that every believer is a priest and has a right to approach to God and a right to offer up spiritual sacrifices through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer in the world is a priest and has a right to come and worship with God and pray to the Father. And then when I think of the 4 square breastplate, I'm reminded that every single believer in the whole universe is upon the affections of our great high priest. He never forgets the least. Black and white, yellow and red, every child of God in the whole universe, whatever his state or condition, he's loved of the great high priest. And then that city that lieth 4 square, we're all going to be there when the journey's done. And what a day that will be when every tear is wiped away and will be at home in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was 4
square being double. And it was a span. The span, of course, was 9 inches from the tip of a man's thumb to the tip of his little finger spread out. The span. And it's marvelous to think of it as a hand span. We read in Isaiah that he measures the heavens with a span. And the span of the Lord is like the heaven. My span is only 9 inches, or 8 or 9 inches. The span of the high priest was 9 inches. But the span of the great high priest, he measures the heavens with a span. And we can never be out of his reach. That high priest, when he moved out into the desert, and in the storm, when he was going about his duty, seeing lepers or sympathizing with those that were out of the way, or comforting those that were bereaved, as he moved out and the bells tinkled, and as he moved through the camp of Israel in the storm, the gems were in danger of being damaged. And so he could cover all the gems with his two hands. I often think of him walking in the storm with his hands over the gems. And I think of John 10, all the sheep are in my hand. And no man should be able to pluck them out of my hand. He covers them there with his hand. And so the second thing is the state. It was a hand span. But now the third thing that I want to mention is a very beautiful thing, and that is the face of this breastplate. I was speaking to a lapidary some time ago. That's a man that studies gems. And I mentioned to him the arrangement of these gems. And as he looked at them, he said, no man could ever arrange jewels, stones, or gems in any other order that would bring out the beauties more forcibly. These gems were set side by side to enhance the beauty one of another. If they were arranged any other way, the beauty would not be seen the same. But God arranged them according to his pattern in this wonderful order. You imagine the soft light of the golden lampstand shining on those dazzling gems. Or when he would come out yonder on the west side, and as those that were pitched on the east would watch him as he came out, because he came out by the west, and they watched from the east at the gate, and as he came out into the sunlight, think of those dazzling gems upon his bosom as they glittered in the sunshine. And as they listened to the tinkling of the bell, that one, he was a feast for the eyes, he was a melody for the ears, and the fragrance of the ointment filled the whole atmosphere with the rare perfume of the worth of that precious ointment that had been poured upon him. It all speaks of the Lord Jesus. The glories of that person, when we get home to heaven, we'll feast our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. And the fragrance of his name will fill our souls with wonder, and will hear the melody of those golden bells as he moves forever before our eyes. Oh, what a wonderful person is the Lord Jesus, for all these things point immediately to him. And the face of beauty here, it speaks of what God has made us in Christ, because every one of us are like a several gem. We are all upon his shoulders by birth, but we're not all the same in our service and in our accomplishments, and so every one of us are personally loved by the Lord Jesus. We are all loved upon the shoulder, but we are personally loved upon his heart. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So you have a stone all to yourself, and you're engraved on that stone. And your name will never be rubbed out or removed or effaced. It's effaceable, and it will never fall out of the golden casing. It tells me of the absolute eternal security of every child of God made nigh by precious blood. The face of this breastplate. Then I want to speak of the lace for a moment by which it was bound. The lace of blue. And it speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to come from the glories of the skies and to bind us to his heart by sacrifice and by his death. And then the case because the breastplate was like a case. It was four square being doubled. And inside the case were those two wonderful things that I'm going to speak about on Lord's Day afternoon for the final meeting, the Urim and the Thummim, that were placed inside the bag or inside the case. And by them, God made known his will to his people. And I learned this, that great high priest not only sympathizes with me and guides me through the desert, but that great high priest will always give me information. I need never be in the dark. But to get that information, I have to be near his heart. I'm thinking of John 13 in the upper room when he said, one of you will betray me. They beckoned to that disciple that leaned upon his breast. John was near the Urim and the Thummim. He leaned upon his breast. And the other brother knew, here's a man that will get the mind of Christ because he's near the breast. He's on his heart. Which of you will betray me? One of you will betray me. And John got the secret from the Urim and the Thummim. And so I want to speak about that as the Lord might help me, the case. So remember these five things, the place on his heart, and then the face with all its beauty, and the lace by which it was bound, and the space with a handspan, and the case was the place where the Urim and the Thummim was placed. Now having said that, I want to hurry on to speak a little about some of these jewels. Do you know that men have been fascinated by stone from the beginning of time? I mentioned that the first two stones in our Bible, the bdellium and the onyx stone, in Genesis chapter 2, they speak very clearly of the sufferings and the glories of Christ. Because the manna was like a bdellium stone, Numbers 11. And the onyx stone was upon the shoulder of the priest, speaking of the exaltation of Christ. And so the precious stones have always been something that has fascinated mankind. And when Isaac would win Rebekah, he sent a man, a servant, and he carried in a treasure box jewels. And as he opened those jewels of gold and jewels of silver, and as he presented those to the eyes of Rebekah, her heart was won. And I hope that your heart will be won more and more to the Lord Jesus as we speak of these precious stones that all present Christ in the wonders of his glory. In Malachi 3, there's a day coming when he'll make up his jewel or the casket of precious stones. And what a day that will be. The jewels and the stones brought from distant lands and from various places and polished highly and engraven and set in the golden encasings and placed upon the breastplate, every whit of it uttereth the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now the first stone is the ruby. And of course it's preeminent being the first stone, and it points us immediately to the grounds of all our blessings. Because the ruby is the bloodstone. The bloodstone. In fact, that chemical that causes us to have a bloodstream is the same chemical that produces the bloodstone, the ruby. The ruby has been called petrified blood, and it is one of the most beautiful of all gems. I had the privilege of looking at a large Burma red stone, a large ruby from Burma, and what a delightful thing it was to look at that stone, and the wonders of its hues and color, the bloodstone. And the first stone on the breastplate, by its color, it speaks of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. The last stone, the jasper, speaks of glory, and the second stone speaks of heaven, as we shall see, but the first stone speaks of the precious blood. And when we get home to heaven in Revelation chapter 4, that glorified company, they surround a man upon a throne, and he is likened to a jasper and a ruby. When I look at the breastplate, it's the ruby and the jasper. Because now, in the body, we speak of the sufferings of Christ, and the glories are yet to come. But when we get to the heavenly scene in Revelation 4, the one upon the throne appears no more as a ruby and a jasper, but he appears as a jasper and as a ruby, because we are now in the glory, and we're looking back upon the suffering. Today it's the sufferings and the glories after thee, but tomorrow it may be the glories and the sufferings that preceded thee, because we'll always be reminded that getting to the glory was on the grounds of blood. And we are reminded tonight that my name could never have been upon his heart but for that mighty sacrifice, the shedding of his own life's blood. Now notice on the name that is on that bloodstone is the name of Judah. There are three sons of Jacob that are outstanding: Judah, Levi, and Joseph. When I think of Judah, I think of the royalty. Judah is the royal tribe. It's the tribe of the royalty of Christ, the kingly tribe. When I think of Levi, I think of his priesthood. And when I think of Joseph, I think of his sonship. And those three men, they bring Christ before me in a wonderful way, as the sovereign, and as the son, and as the sympathizer. Never forget Judah, Levi, and Joseph. But here we have the tribe of Judah. And concerning Judah we read, Judah is the one whom his brethren praise. And Judah means praise. And all the praise that comes from my heart and yours as a child of God, it comes on the grounds of that precious blood. There was no praise in the heart of Israel when they were in the land of Egypt. But when they were redeemed by blood and power, they sang on the banks of the Red Sea. And all praise comes from an appreciation of the sacrifice. And that red stone speaks of the sacrifice of Christ. Now I want to mention seven great representative men that came from the tribe of Judah. And those seven men, as they pass before us for a few minutes, they all typify the eighth man that was yet to come. Because there are eight great men that came from the tribe of Judah. Seven men that I'm going to mention, and then the eighth man, which is the Lord Jesus himself. Always reminds me of the sons of Jesse. Seven of them passed before Samuel, and those seven were preparing the way for the eighth man, for David, who tended the sheep. And so, in the study of the tribe of Judah, there are seven representative men. And those men, they typify the Lord Jesus, everyone in a different way. But they were all failing men, but they pointed to the eighth man, who embodied in himself all the types that were represented in the seven men that went before. Now I can only spend a moment on these seven men, because there's so much in these things that we would go on for the millennium, and the people wouldn't like that too well. We want you to get away in good time and get home. Now, the seven representative men of Judah pointing to the eighth man, and I hope you'll never forget it. The first man, of course, is Judah himself. And you know there's some beautiful things about Judah. Recently I heard a brother saying that the Judah of the Old Testament was like the Judas of the New Testament. He betrayed Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, when the Judas of the New Testament betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. I didn't like it too well. I think that the reason that Judah influenced his brethren to sell Joseph was because of his compassion for his brother. As he looked at Joseph in the pit, and he knew that he was going to die, he said to his brethren when he saw the Ishmaelites coming, he said, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." And the first trait that I see in Judah there in Genesis 37 is his compassion for the one that was in danger. And that comes out in chapter 43, because how he represented Christ was this way. He was the surety. He said to his father, "I will be surety for Benjamin. I will be surety for Benjamin." And when I want an illustration of the Lord Jesus, the great surety, I go to Genesis 43, And I see Judah standing in the presence of his father, and he goes surely for Benjamin. And it was through that tender, pleading word in the ear of Joseph that Joseph finally made himself known to his brethren. I have never read a shepherd that made such a plea as the plea of Judah in the presence of Joseph, when he said, "How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me?" His life was wrapped up in the life of the lad, and he said, "I will stay, and I will be thy bondman, but let the lad go up to his father, for I became surety for him." And Judah, the first man on that bloodstone, the first representative man, he reminds me of the Lord Jesus as the surety. He's pointing away down through the ages to Christ who is coming, the surety of the better covenant that we read of in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. So we have Judah, the first man. But now the second man that I want to mention, the second great representative of the tribe of Judah, is Bezalel. And we read the other evening about Bezalel, that he was the son of Uri. He was the son of Uri of the tribe of Judah. And this man, Bezalel, was the man that God chose to be the builder of the tabernacle. There are many builders in the Bible. Noah was a builder, and Solomon was a builder, but the greatest builder of all was Bezalel. He built that tabernacle in the desert and beat out the candlestick, and he was the man that made these robes. And when we think that he was a slave once in the land of Egypt, oh, what wisdom God gave him to engrave and to set these stones upon the breastplate. And that man Bezalel, the great builder of the tribe of Judah, he points forward to the Lord Jesus. The first man, Judah, points to him and says there's a surety coming of a better covenant. And Bezalel points to him and says there's a builder coming that's going to build not a tabernacle in the desert, but he's going to build a church. And in Matthew 16, that great son of Judah said, "Upon this rock I will build my assembly, my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now the third man, the third representative of the tribe of Judah, is that wonderful man Boaz, the mighty man of wealth that we read of in the little book of Ruth. And that man, he's the great picture of the kinsman redeemer. Because the one that would redeem Ruth and the inheritance, he must be near of kin. And Naomi said, "The man is near of kin to us." He was the kinsman. He had the power to redeem. And Boaz is the great picture of the Lord Jesus. He's pointing forward, not to the surety or the builder, but he's pointing forward to Hebrews 2, to the one that took not upon him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. For it became him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, or blood and flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and descended from the splendor of the skies, and became a lowly babe, taking unto himself sinless humanity, that he might pay the mighty price of our redemption. And so Boaz is the great picture of the kinsman redeemer, and what a beautiful picture it is. You know that when a kinsman refused to play the kinsman's part, then under the law, the woman that he refused to take to be a bride and refused to redeem the inheritance, she had a right in the presence of the elders of the land to approach to that kinsman and spit in his face. There was a kinsman in the book of Ruth that wouldn't do the kinsman's part. And Ruth could have come and Naomi, and they could have spat in that man's face. He refused to do the kinsman's part. But what if they had come and spat in the face of Boaz, the Redeemer? Do you know that Boaz was never spat upon, and there was only one Redeemer?
who was a kinsman that was ever spat upon. And we read then that they spit in his face. I can understand a woman spitting in the face of a redeemer that refuses to redeem. But how can we understand the fineness of the human heart to approach to Christ, the true kinsman, and spit in his face? And as he went to Calvary, no doubt his face was so marred more than any man. And though it points us to that wonderful kinsman redeemer, the third man that represents the tribe of Judah. But the fourth great representative of the tribe of Judah was David. And when I think of David, oh, what memories flood my soul. David the soldier, David the son, David the sovereign. All the different beautiful traits that we see in the life and pathway of David. But listen, the way that David is remembered most is by the songs he sang. David the singer, the sweet psalmist of Israel. If his heart had ne'er been wrung, his songs had ne'er been sung. And the songs that David sang will live forever. They will be sung in the millennium. And I have no doubt that some of them will be spoken off in the glory. The Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, he used the Psalms of David. When he rose from the dead in the upper room, he expounded unto them from the Psalms things concerning himself. And when he was received up into the glory, the first word that reached his ear was one of David's sweet Psalms, Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he sat down at the right hand of God. These beautiful psalms, and even after he was seated on the throne, when he speaks to the seven assemblies that were in Asia, he quotes from the second psalm, one of David's psalms as quoted by the Lord upon the throne to an assembly on earth. So the psalms are wonderful to think about. And David, while he was a soldier and a sovereign and the son of Jesse, it's as the singer that we remember him best. When he took that ten-stringed harp and played its sweet melodious notes and sang, his voice was sweet and his psalms will live forever. And that fourth representative, the great representative of the tribe of Judah, he points to the center of the praises. When you and I get home to heaven, there'll be a choir leader there. He'll be in the midst of the company, the great congregation, and he'll lead the singing. He'll likely lift up his pierced hands and join the singing and lead the chorus on the other side. And in the millennium, when heaven and earth are agreed, and in full conjunction with earth is the heavenly seer, earth will be filled with song. And the leader of that song will be Christ. He says, I will joy over thee, the singer. When he was down here, he only sang once that we know of. He only sang once. And it was that night in the upper room, having dispensed the bread and the cup, which speak of his body and his outshed blood, outpoured blood, and with Gethsemane lying before him, and Calvary with its darkness, he lifted up his voice and he sang a hymn. They sang a hymn and went out to the mount which is called Olivet. And we believe it was the Hallel that they sang, which was customary at the Passover. And if it was the Hallel, he sang Psalm 118, which is the last psalm in the Hallel. And it sings like this, I will live and not die. Thine to sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Think of that blessed one singing as he went to Calvary. Israel never sang on the far side of the Red Sea. You and I have no songs on the far side of the sea. We had to wait until we were brought out by redemption and stood upon the resurrection side of Calvary. There's not one of us could ever sing a note of praise to Godfrey's son until we were beyond our doom and we stood on the sunny side on the resurrection side. But dear brethren, there was a man that sang on both sides. He sang as he went down into the valley to suffer for us. And he sings above. The sweetest note comes from that blessed one. I was thinking the other day of Leviticus 14, and there were two birds. One bird was slain in an earthen vessel over running water. The world only saw an earthen vessel. They didn't see the heavenly one that was in that vessel. As he moved around, the world only saw the vessel. They didn't see the heavenly one, the bird from the heavens that dwelt in that vessel. And they sought the slayer. And when that vessel was nailed upon the cross, they thought that was the end of him. The bird was slain in the earthen vessel. But God had another bird, another sparrow. And that sparrow, alive and clean, was dipped in the blood of the bird that died and was carried out into an open field where the bird lived on. It took the two birds. They could never kill Christ. He rose again, triumphant from the dead. And that second bird, with blood upon its breast and upon its wings, the priest opened his hand, and that bird flew upward into its natural habitat. You know, the natural habitat of the Lord Jesus was heaven. He was a stranger here. You and I were born for earth. We are an earthly people. We were born for earth, to live on earth. But his home was above. He came from the glory. He left his natural habitat apart for 33 years and descended here. And now the journey is ended. And from the slopes of Olivet, the bird began to soar upwards. And that bird, as it was released from the hand of the priest, it began to chirp. Its cheerful note, it began to sing. The melody of its heart as it arose up into its natural habitat. Dear brethren, I believe that as he ascended up, going back to the Father, to that home from which he had come, he was a stranger down here. Years ago I was preaching in Peterhead in the northeast of Scotland, and I walked along the beach one day, and that beach is the most drab beach that you've ever walked on. The shells are dirty and broken, and the sand is black, and all kinds of seaweed and wrecks growing up on the beach. And some time before, there was a doctor, a medical doctor, had been visiting in Peterhead, and he went for a walk along the beach with two fishermen. And as he walked along the beach, in the fading sunlight, he saw a bright shining shell lying on that drab beach. And he lifted it. It proved to be a coral shell that had been washed in a very strange way. It had come in on the Gulf Stream, and it had been carried from some distant island in the Pacific, and it had been carried right round the world almost. It had been landed in the midst of all the drab and clear wreck and seaweed and shells that lie on that coast. And when he lifted that shell and held it up, he said to the brethren, he said, "This shell is from another land. This shell is from another land." And then he turned and he said to those two fishermen, he said, "Doesn't it remind us of one that came from another land? It was out of place on that shore. And when Christ was here, the world knew him not. But he was going back. And as he ascended up, oh, the joyful notes that filled his heart as he went back into the presence of God the Father. Must have been a glorious day as he ascended to his own heavens and set aside his own laws of gravitation and soared upward through the blue and higher than any astronaut will ever be and where the foot of a man has never stood. Because when you and I are men on earth, we are a wonder to angels. They have never seen a man in heaven. There's not one man in heaven tonight. Only one. Our blessed Lord Jesus.
All the believers that are in heaven tonight are there without bodies. They have their spirits, but they have no bodies. It's a land of spirits. There's only one man there. The first man that ever entered it. And isn't it touching to think that the first foot, an angel stood aside to wonder to see a man in heaven, and as they gazed upon him, the first foot that ever stood on that golden street, it bears the mark of Calvary. And he's the leader of our song. In the midst of the great congregation, will I sing praises unto thee. And I want to think of the fifth man for a moment, and that's Solomon. And the fifth man, Solomon, represents the Lord Jesus, not as the surety or the builder, doesn't represent the Lord Jesus or points to Christ as the singer or the kinsman, but he points to the sovereign, the man of peace, the one that God loved. And God set him because he loved him upon the throne of Israel. And all Israel were gathered in peace. There was no war in the days of Solomon, and every man dwelt under his own vine and under his own fig. And his wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east. And he spake of the birds and of the fishes, and he spake of the trees, from the hyssop that springeth out of the wall, to the trees, the cedars of Lebanon, to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. And all nations gather to Solomon, and he's a picture of the coming king that will reign, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. But the sixth man that I want to mention is Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, of Kadmiel, of the tribe of Judah. And he was one of David's mighty men. In fact, he was the mighty one. And in connection with him, he gave deliverance from three enemies. From two lion-like men of mold. He slew two lion-like men of mold. And he slew an Egyptian of great stature, and he slew a lion in a pit in a time of snow. And those three enemies that he conquered, the two lion-like men of mold, speak of the flesh. The great Egyptian, the man of great stature, speaks of the world. And the lion in the pit in the time of the snow speaks of Satan. And this mighty one, he's the conqueror of that represents the flesh, the world, and the devil. And points to that mighty one that has given his people victory over the threefold enemy. May the Lord grant that we might look beyond these mighty men of Judah and see the eighth man, the Lord Jesus. The seventh man I want to mention is Daniel. And Daniel is the last of the royal tribe of Judah, and he points forward to Christ. And Daniel is a faithful man. Oh, what a faithful man was Daniel. I don't think there was ever a man that faith like Daniel. But he knelt down three times and prayed with the den looming before him. Always reminds me of the Lord Jesus kneeling down in Gethsemane with Calvary before him. And it was a den of lions, and Psalm 22, the Savior likened Calvary to a den of lions. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. And there was no fault found in Daniel, though men sought to find fault in him. And remember the words of Pilate, he says, I have examined him, and there's no fault in him. And Daniel, the king, labored to the going down of the sun to deliver Daniel. Always reminds me of Pilate. He sought to the going down of the sun, as it were, away to deliver Christ, but he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And Daniel was cast into that den of lions, and a great stone, in fact it says a great stone, was rolled to the den's mouth, and it was sealed with the seal of the Medo-Persian Empire that altereth not. Doesn't it remind us of the grave, and the great stone been rolled to it, and the seal of Rome placed upon it? And at the rising of the sun, in fact the words are remarkable, it says, a great while before day, a great while before day, I see a man leave a palace,
and he comes out with a lamentable voice. He feels the one he loves has died and is buried in that awful tomb. And very early in the morning, the king came out to the tomb. And very early in the morning, I see a woman leaving her home in Jerusalem and coming out to the tomb with a lamentable voice. And when that king came to the tomb, he found that Daniel was alive. And he was a risen man. He was brought out of the tomb. And the law of the Medes and Persians have nothing on Daniel. He has met the law. He has met all its demands. And he's delivered out of that tomb. And they examined him. They looked upon him. They gazed upon his hands and feet. But there were no wounds on that man. But dear brother, the man we loved, he left the tomb. And he showed them his hands and his feet. And they bore them out of Calvary. And the one we loved was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And he is drawn up to the right hand of God. So in this lovely stone of Judah, I look at the seven great representative men, and they point to the eighth man, the Lord Jesus. Maybe that's enough for one. And on the first jewel, the ruby, and the wonders of that beautiful stone. Precious stones have fascinated men in all ages. Emperors and kings have given large possessions in order to have some of these stones. And all of them speak of the Lord Jesus. We read a little piece from Exodus chapter 28. To see. And thou shalt set in it settings of stone. Even four rows of stones, the first shall be a ruby, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold, and their enclosing. And the stone shall be with the name of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. Now turn back, please, to Genesis 49, prophecy of Jacob concerning the children of Israel in the last days. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships. And his border shall be unto Zidon. Verse 21. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. And in the evening he shall divide the spoil. I want to read one other portion, please, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. The last book. 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. And notice, please, the last foundation, verse 20, the 12th foundation was an amethyst. Begins with a jasper and ends with an amethyst. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of His precious word. Now these 12 jewels that I was speaking about a little last evening, they all bring before us the Lord Jesus in a very wonderful way. But the 12 stones are divided into two sets. And in the first set, There are two outstanding stones because of their value. The two most valuable gems in the first city are the ruby, the first stone with the name of Judah, and the third stone with the name of Zebulun, the carbuncle stone. It's one of the rarest of all gems. And so in the first city, where we have the ruby, the topaz, and the carbuncle, the emerald, the sapphire, and the diamond, there are two outstanding gems, and that is the ruby and the carbuncle. Then the second city that followed the ark, because they went according to their marching, according to the stones upon the plate. In the last six, there are two outstanding stones, and that is the amethyst, the ninth stone with the name of Benjamin upon it, and the jasper with the name of Naphtali. And then we have the Jason and the Agate, which were semi-precious stones, and the pearl and the onyx, which were precious, but these are the two most valuable stones, the amethyst, the Benjamin, and the jasper with the name of Naphtali upon it.
And so for a little while tonight, as the Lord might help me, I'm going to speak of these two rare stones in the second six, the amethyst and the jasper, as the Lord might help me. It's wonderful to notice that in these 12 stones, we have the whole history of Christ, everything about the Lord Jesus. In these stones, they all speak of our blessed Lord, and the names graven upon them were in keeping with the character of the stones. And from the blessing of the tribes, in